I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. Lord, I swear there's no pain, I know there's no danger in that bright world to which I go.
Welcome to this podcast from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. Faith Bible Church is a Christ-centered Bible teaching ministry dedicated to bringing the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And now for this week's message.
Okay. Open your Bible, if you will, to Luke chapter 15. And while you're going there, it's a very famous passage. Probably one of the most well-known stories in Scripture, actually. So, I'll be working at a New American Standard again this morning. It's always a pleasure to be here. You know, I've said this before, but Alan and I go way back. And, you know, we met in 1977, I think it was. So, you know, it's just amazing the stuff that God builds into your lives. And he and I have been through a lot of stuff, watched each other go through, you know, up times, down times, stuff. Just stuff, you know. Just life together. And I've got a question. What do you do when you've really, this is a theologically incorrect term, but when you've really screwed up with God, when you've really, really blown it with God, how do you come home? Because it seems like we get so far away. You can hardly see that, huh? Oh, well. Too late now. Anyway, we're good. Is that better? No. Okay. I promise to read the slides. So if it's not legible, it'll be audible. Anyway, so how do you come home? How do you break the ice? How do you get to a place where you can go and be with God when you know you've really blown it, and there's that sense that I don't think things are going to be the same again? Maybe we feel guilty or ashamed of something, and we don't know what to do about it, and often enough we either don't come back at all, or we hold God at arm's length, because there's this memory, this event, this evidence of something that's keeping us at a distance. And Jesus told a story about that. I'm sure you know the story, but it starts in Luke 15, chapter 11. I'm not exactly going to read it. I just kind of want to tell it. Jesus told this story, and we know it as the story of the prodigal son, parable of the prodigal son, famous old story. I'm sure you know it. But I've been looking at this thing for a long time, and I really think that the prodigal son was an early Jewish attempt at a Western. You think about it, right? We've got a dad, and he has a big ranch, right? He's got a big farm. He's got guys that work for him. They have a bunkhouse, right, that's separate from the house. You kind of pick that up in the story that he tells. There's a good son and a... See, you know this, right? Right? Okay. So, the story goes that, the event was that Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Very upright, very rigid, legalistic people. And often they disagreed with what Jesus was saying. And he tells a couple of parables in the first part of this chapter about those who are lost and come back, and about God's attitude. And one of the things he talks about is you know, a good shepherd. And he's referencing some things that were said in Jeremiah. But a good shepherd will leave the 99. He'll leave the 99 sheep that he has that are all together. They'll stick together. He can trust them to stick together because that's what they do. And he will go find the one sheep that's lost. And he'll go bring it back. He risks all of them because he cares so much about that one sheep. So he's been telling some of these stories and the preciousness of finding what was lost. And so, in this tension with the Pharisees, he tells this next story. And we want to be careful that we're paying attention to who Jesus is being listened to by. And they're not the kinds of people that he's actually talking about. It's really interesting. He does an end run around their defenses. But we're still going to talk about this. So, the story is that there was this man, evidently a rich man, and he has two sons, and one of the sons comes to him and demands his inheritance. Now, this was a shocking thing that would never happen in Jewish culture. Never, ever, ever. So it's part of what's so stunning about this story. What a horrific thing to do. This is really as shocking to these people as if you had killed your father. It's that dark, okay? So he comes to his dad and he demands his inheritance, and I want my money and I want my part of my cut of the farm, the business, and I'm out of here. He wants nothing to do with his dad. He's tired of his dad's religion. He's tired of his dad's behavior. He's not going to live with all the constriction and the oppression of this kind of a life. And so he goes off on his own. So he takes his money, and it doesn't seem that he's gone that long. You know, it doesn't take long to go through a pile of money. But he does. And we find out later what it was that he was spending his money on. It's rather an expensive hobby. And so He blows through his money, and about that time, a famine comes. The problem with famines, it's not just there isn't any food, but when there isn't any food, the whole economy falls apart. Does that make sense? So, and these people knew that very well. We don't think of that so much because our definition of a famine in this country is, well, you know, if they don't have chicken McNuggets at Walmart, you know, then I'll go across the street to Safeway and get it. That's about as close as we get to a famine. If we don't have orange, you know, we get oranges from Florida in December, but we get them from Chile in the middle of the summer, right? So we don't have a concept for this, but these guys did. And so they know the famine is a lot more than just not having food. The whole economy blows apart. So things are really bad. And so there are no jobs. So this guy ends up on a pig farm. Nice Jewish boy. And he's working on a pig farm. You can imagine. So he has violated everything that you can think of about himself. He's betrayed his family. He has blown his inheritance, which in those days was a big deal. You know, you have the whole Jewish laws of erasing debt every 7 years, and then you have the year of Jubilee where everything is restored back, you know, all the deeds and leases and everything all goes back to the original owners. And so this was a very powerful thing to keep the economy free of debt so they could do very well. And so he's left all that behind, and now he's working in a pig farm. But he's not just working at a pig farm. He can't eat the food that the pigs are eating. Why not? Wouldn't that be, you know, it's probably a Gentile guy that's running this pig farm. And, you know, generally farmers are nice, and people are generally, even though we may not always agree with necessarily things that people say or believe, but they're generally humane to each other. Why can't this kid eat the pig food? Because if he eats the pig food, the pigs suffer, and then they don't have anything to sell. And now the whole thing takes another step down on the economy. So he can't eat this stuff. You following me with this? This is actually a very complex, nuanced story that somebody that lives in that culture wouldn't know all about. We kind of miss it, how rich this story is. So anyway, he comes to himself. I like this picture. He comes to himself. Isn't that an interesting phrase? All of the illusions of his big plans and his big dreams and the foolishness of what he had decided to do breaks into his awareness. He gets it. This is why you don't betray your family. This is why you don't spend your inheritance. This is why you don't... He gets it. Well, he's working, but he's not getting any food out of it. He probably can't live long enough to be feeding the pigs, so he's got to do something. He hasn't understood his father very well, has he? Not yet. Takes him a while. So he decides he's going to go home and be with Dad, because maybe he can at least be one of the guys in the bunkhouse. He's blown any chance he would ever have of restoring any kind of relationship with his dad. Can you hear his thinking? You know the story. Well, I'll go home and I'll be like one of my dad's hired men, because I sure can't be a son anymore. Do you see how he's holding his dad? He's making a decision for his dad for him. He's making that decision for him. He's assuming. He's reading his dad's mind. You know, mind reading is a very dangerous skill. Everybody sucks at it. Just thought I'd throw that out there. And so he's doing a lousy job of this too, but it's because he doesn't understand his father. So anyway, so he goes home thinking he's got this speech worked up, you know, I'm not worthy to be your son. And, you know, and he's going to beg for a bunk and a regular meal because he knows his dad will take care of him at least that much. But, you know, he's assuming that he's going to be in this relationship and his dad is, well, he'll take him back because he kind of has to. You know, he's family after all. And so, you know, we'll have to feed him and house him, but we're never going to let him get too close. There's never going to be any real trust here. You see what he's assuming? So he's got his speech all worked up. He knows what he's... Have any of you guys ever done that? I know what I'm going to say. I need to say this. And you know, it'll kind of smooth things over. He's doing that. Wow, this is a good story, isn't it? Jesus knows us really well. So he's got all his words picked out, and he goes to his dad, and he gets as far as the gate, and there's probably this big gate, you know, and so it's far enough that there seems to be some kind of road that his dad can see him at a distance. You know, all ranches have a big, remember the High Chaparral? I mean, you're singing the songs from that era, so you probably remember that show. There's this big, long road, you know, with a gate, you know, and there's probably, I don't know, they probably didn't have buffalo there, but, you know, you got the idea. There's probably a skull hanging from, you know, right? The brand is burned into the posts. So his dad sees him coming. And this kid has got his words already, you know, and he's walking down the road, which is kind of a walk of shame. That's got to be embarrassing because everybody on the place that he knows what he did. And so he's walking down this road. And I would like to imagine an old man running so fast, there's a cloud of dust behind him. He gets about as far as, Dad, I'm not... And there's this impact of his dad crashing into his body and squeezing the air out of his lungs. He never gets to the second sentence. Do you notice this? And his dad just talks right up top of him, you know, which is maybe not the best parenting skill, but he just talks right up top of him. You know, he's got a hold of him and he won't let him talk. And he says, kill the fatted calf! My son who is dead has returned! And he's so excited, you know? And you know how they would cook the fatted calf? They were going to have beef, right? This is beef. You know how they'd cook it? Over a fire. They're going to barbecue. I told you this was a Western, and you missed it. It's right there in the text. Okay? And so they're having this barbecue, and people are starting to party, and they're getting excited. And, you know, this kid seems to have really woke up about what he'd been doing. And so about that time, the other son, the one we would call the good son, he's been working far from the house. And he's probably riding up there, you know. And he swings off his donkey, strides up to the house, tying it off in a post. Can you see it? What's going on in the house? Oh, your brother, probably one of the hired men. Your brother came home. My brother, what's he doing here? I'm not talking to him. I'm not celebrating with him. We can read what he might do if his brother came out to greet him. This is a tense moment. Can you feel it? Now, none of us have ever held a grudge like that, so I know we wouldn't understand that moment. I sure haven't. I haven't laid awake at night rehearsing the things I might say to someone I really despised and refused to forgive. So I know you don't understand that. I'll just explain it to you later sometime, okay? Anyway, so after a while, his dad sort of gets wind that he's out there, the brother's out there, and he comes out and says, well, come on in, you know, what are you doing out here? Come on in, we got beef, we got, it's probably potatoes, and you know, and probably beans, and you know, it's a ranch, right? That's what they eat there. And so he's, come on in, and he refuses. I'm not coming in. I'm not going to celebrate with you. Whoa. Now his bitterness is separating he and his father. It's funny how it leaks into other things like oil, isn't it? So now it's separating him from the most important relationship in his life. And so I'm not going in there celebrating with you. And he's furious with his dad. He's not just bitter with his brother. He's really angry with his father. And dad says, in essence, well, why not? And the good son, put that in quotes, he answers and said, I have worked in the sun my whole life for you. I have done everything you've asked of me. I have never questioned it. I have worked myself to the bone for you, and you have never once given me even a goat to barbecue, not eat, let alone a beef with my friends. Translate, how dare you treat this renegade who spent our fortune, damaged the farm? How dare you? And insult me in the process when I have been so good to you and loyal to you. Wow, he's really angry. But isn't it interesting, his outburst here really reveals his heart to us. This man has not understood his father either. This man took the opposite choice. The one choice is to go be the libertine, go be the debauched one, go be the destructive one, the wild one. That's one choice. The other one is to stay home and conform to all the rules. Both of those choices are a choice of power. One is, I refuse to cooperate with you, so I will take control of my own life. There's the power. The other is, I will cooperate with you so that I get everything that you have. It's a power thing. He's not really relating to his dad. He's just conforming so that he gets a piece of the action. Do you see it? That's what he's doing. He's misunderstood his father too. This is the good son. Now remember who Jesus is talking to. He wasn't talking to the ones who ran off into the bushes. He's talking to the ones who stayed there and kept the law. Don't lose that. What is it that might have come between you and God? What happened? There's a lot of us that have some things that have come up in life that has come between us and God. Maybe it was something that was done by you. Maybe you really blew it. Maybe there's some sin that you do over and over and over and you can't seem to stop it. Maybe it's uncontrolled anger. You know, all these things are in the church. Let's be real here. Affairs, theft. When I was a pastor, one of the problems we had is people would take things home from the church and just never bring it back. That's, you know, when you take something that's not authorized, they call that stealing, right? And it would happen a lot. They just didn't seem to notice it. Or that thing that you borrow from work, withholding something that you really owe to somebody. When I used to work in construction, and the bosses there didn't like doing business with Christians because Christians didn't pay their bill. That's embarrassing. Theft. Maybe it's alcohol, drugs, pornography. There's some studies out there. I think I said this last time. But there's some studies out there that show 67% of men in evangelical churches have some kind of sexual bondage going on. Wow. That's almost 7 out of 10. And it's almost 6 out of 10 the pastors do. Only 10% difference. Wow. Why is that? Because we're so isolated. Because we don't have healthy relationships to connect. And so we look for intimacy where we can find it. And that comes in guarding our physical possessions and going into addictions and having unhealthy relationships. Sometimes it comes out as depression. Sometimes it comes out as violence, bitterness, grumbling. Maybe there's something you just can't seem to control and you don't know why. But it keeps God at a distance. And you've worn out the knees on your jeans asking God to forgive you and release you from this. Maybe I'm the only one here that's done this, but you know, you go into God's presence and you ask him about it, you confess this sin one more time and ask for help with it one more time, and it's like he's got to be sick of this by now. And I don't think he's really all that interested in helping because I must not be serious and what's wrong with me? And you know, all the stuff that goes through your head, the toxic, poisonous stuff that goes through your head. And somehow we can't seem to connect with God. So what I'm asking is, what is it that maybe, hopefully, you know, this is kind of a small group and maybe none of you are struggling with it. That would be wonderful. I hope that's the case. But you probably know someone that is struggling with it, although they won't tell you. But what is it that got between you and God somehow? Maybe it wasn't something that you did. Maybe it was something that was done to you. Because that can really mess with somebody's thinking. It really can mess with how you see yourself. This horrible bad thing happened to me. This monster did something to me, violated me in some way, and now I just can't believe that I'm ever going to be clean enough. I'm contaminated, I'm broken, I'm defective, and so God could never really use me. God will, you know, he's always going to like tolerate me. It'll never be close. That intense, passionate relationship that God wants us to have with him. Because this bad thing happened to me, and it keeps us at arm's length. So maybe it was something that was done by you, maybe it was something that was done to you. Both? That's doable. Could be both. Some people are raised by parents who are never satisfied. I see this all the time. And it's heartbreaking. They come and tell me these stories and their parents were never satisfied. The parents would not be pleased. They would not be proud of their child. And after a while, that child is exasperated with their parents, all right? Because no matter what I do, I lose. But the real damage is done with them in their relationship with God. Because people view God the way they learn to view their parents. And if dad or mom or both are unsatisfied people, and there's always something wrong, you always have to correct something. You know, maybe mom and dad have got this anxiety in them that just this child has to be just perfect, and so they're always finding something to criticize. There's always something wrong, right? There's always something broken, always something that falls short. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, so what? Is it really that important? But that kid grows up to become an adult, and maybe they have faith, but they're going to look at God as someone who's never satisfied, never good enough. I mean, it's awfully easy to go through the Bible and pick out the verses, the ones that it seems like God is never happy. And those, of course, are the only ones that they see. He's never satisfied with you because, you know, we always fall short, you know, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. And they yank that verse out of its place and out of its proper use and turn it into a whip to ensure that they can never look at themselves and know that God loves them and approves of them. I remember being asked one time what my spiritual gift was. I said, well, my primary spiritual gift is the gift of discouragement, and my second one is the guilt trip. I think all pastors have that. So, teach them to ask me that again. So when somebody goes through that, they may learn to believe in God, but they never learn to trust him. So no matter what it may be between you and God, if maybe you've done something terrible or something terrible is done to you, and maybe both, But the Savior is always patiently and lovingly calling, maybe just whispering for you to come home. Just come home. What happened that it seems that you failed God? What do you do when you look at yourself and all you can see is dirt and guilt and shame and you feel covered with sin and sick to your stomach what you're doing and you've asked and asked and asked and asked, but because that happened, you don't think God will welcome you home, just like this boy. You don't think God will welcome you home and it won't ever be the same. That's the root problem. Maybe think like this young man did, that God will, you know, disapprovingly give you a place to sleep or a meal, but it'll never be the same. There'll never be that trust and closeness. So there's a reluctance to come home to God after a failure. But that's when we need him the most. There are a lot of people that have come back to a church building, but they haven't really come back to God. They come to some place that they can maybe kind of hang around on the periphery, kind of hang around near God's skirts, but never like into his arms. They just can't believe that God would welcome them. And they think like this prodigal did, and they assume that God will reject them, like Peter did. You know, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. We talked about this a couple times ago. And isn't it interesting that Jesus went to go get him? I think he knew that Peter wasn't going to be able to come back on his own. So Jesus went and hunted him down, pretended to be a fish buyer, got him up on the beach and asked him, Peter, do you love me? Finally told him, you're going to die for me, Peter. You love me more than you think you do. You love me as much as is possible to love. So let's just get over this. With that reassurance, Peter was back. His mouth was running again. It was great. Now, there's going to be, pretty soon, have you noticed there's construction going on out there? Have you seen this? Just hoping you had. Maybe you had noticed it. Okay? There's construction going on out there. And pretty soon, there's going to be thousands of people living within a couple of blocks of this place. Right? Some of those people are going to be like this prodigal. And they won't know how to connect with God. And they're going to have moved into a new place. And you know what happens when you move into a new place? It breaks your routine. It breaks what you get you out of your ruts a little bit. And you start trying some new stuff. And they'll say, well, there's this church over there. And we'll see what that's about. And they'll come in the door. Why will they do that? Because they still have this attachment, this attraction to be with God, and so they're going to come and visit. And some of them, maybe a lot of them, will be prodigals. Because if they're coming to visit, it means they're not plugged in someplace else. Why aren't they plugged in someplace else? Well, maybe there's a story there. And some of those stories are going to be sad stories. How will they be received? Will they be received like the quintessential uptight church type person? Or are they going to be welcomed no matter what their tragic story may be? We let them in, give them a cup of coffee, and maybe they have some sordid story, but they're coming in the door for help. They're coming in the door to see if Jesus will let them in this time. And they won't really see Jesus standing here. They'll see you. Game on, folks. It's your turn to be gracious and welcoming. And I heard this really good sermon a few weeks ago called The Safest People. Yeah. and I'm grateful that you guys gave me a chance to just like vent on that one. Because that's... it wasn't so much a sermon, it was venting. So, anyway, I'm a therapist. We know we have to do that. And so, when you begin to see them as this Father would see them, as Jesus would see them, as the Father would see them, and welcome them in, even with their brokenness. Because if they put their faith in Jesus Christ, all of that's irrelevant. It's who they are that matters. Just like Randy was saying earlier, it's who they are that matters. It's the life that they have that matters. The life of Christ. It has nothing to do with what they did. We can clean up that mess later. But they're still accepted in the beloved. So, how do you come home when you can't believe that God will have you back? How do you come home? How do you get back in? There's some good news here. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll start with verse 14. It's about halfway down the chapter. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. There's a couple of verses here that are just phenomenal verses. He says in verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Hold up there. There's a bunch of things we need to pull out of this, okay? First of all, Jesus is a priest. Now, you know, we're Protestants, and maybe some of you have a Catholic background, so you maybe have a kind of an idea what a priest is. You know, I didn't grow up in that tradition, so I'm, you know, I think a lot more like a pagan. But a priest was someone who would stand between you and God. It was between, a mediator. Okay? That's what a priest is. That's when you boil it, that's what he does. Maybe they got fancy robes and gee whiz rituals, but they are a go-between. They take two people who have not been getting along, or two parties who are not getting along, and bring them together again so they can. That's what a priest does. That's his job. Now, he is not a hanging judge. Do you notice the difference between a mediator and a hanging judge? I hope you can see the difference. Okay, I'm playing with you. But we so suspect that if I get in the presence of God, all I'm going to get is criticism. All I'm going to get is criticism. I remember hearing this story as part of my training as a therapist about a prostitute who had been into awful, you know, she'd had a horrible background, awful abuse. Ended up as a prostitute, drug problems, and, you know, blah, 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 all this, everything you might expect to be present. But she had this Christian faith thing going on in her background. And the therapist, who was not a Christian, suggested, well, maybe you should reconnect with your Christian roots and maybe go back to church. And the lady says, I've got enough problems. Why would I go back to a place where they'll criticize me, where they'll judge me? That's not supposed to happen. But we see Jesus, we see God. When we've got that separation, we kind of fill in that gap between us and him and his heart. We fill that in with some pretty toxic stuff and some bad assumptions. That God is not trying to get you to come to him, trying to get to you, trying to clear the junk out of the way so he can get his arms around you. He's not trying to crush you. He wants to squeeze you. Close to his heart. Now, you may not get a word in edgewise, because he'll be like this other dad and squeeze the air out of your lungs. That's how important you are. Whew. Jesus is not a hanging judge. It's interesting, in John 5:24, he says, "Truly, truly, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." And that's the life of Christ, isn't it? There's only one eternal life that has no beginning and has no end. That's not the same as infinite. Infinite is a starting place and then goes on until it just generates empty numbers. That's infinite. But eternal is never created. It has no starting point. It exists outside of time and space and creation. It is just this massive existence. And there's only one person, one being that is eternal, and that's God himself. But he has shared with us his life that has no beginning and has no end, that's absolutely pure, absolutely holy. It's not tainted by the creation and its fall. And he's given that to you. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Doesn't even come into judgment. Not even invited to the courtroom, but is passed out of death into life. Let that baby soak in. Every time I read that verse, I feel like thunder should go off, you know? And it should rattle us into thinking, whoa, 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 whoa. God isn't going to criticize me? No. Now, he may discipline you, but that's another sermon. But discipline is to shape character. It's not to punish and crush. We discipline our kids so they turn out right. We don't punish and crush them. That's another sermon, too. But a priest is a go-between God, and he reconciles. But a priest has to be acceptable to God. He has to be pure and holy. And what it says in this text is that he passed through the heavens. See, the old priests in the Old Testament, they were humans. They were tainted with sin. And some of them tainted, I'm telling you. They were a mess. It was not always a pretty picture. And so they were chosen from among men, and they could only go behind the veil once a year with blood not their own, blood of bulls and goats. It was to protect them, to cover them from sin, not because they were pure. But they had this thing that God accepted as a promise. But they couldn't stay back there. They had to come back out. They came in, did their job, and they had to get back out. They had to go back with the people because they weren't really acceptable to God. Jesus, on the other hand, was the priest that was acceptable to God. He came through the heavens. He came to be with us. And being a real man, he was acceptable to both sides. Then the reconciliation could be made. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. The only one that could make a real sacrifice. And he is that priest forever. We see that in chapter 5, verse 6. We don't have to go there, but we see that there. He is this priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's another sermon. Forever. Now, there's a lot of things we could do with that theologically. What does it mean that he is the high priest forever? There's a lot of things we could do with that. But here's what it really means to us. The practical end of it is he never gives up. He will never not be available. He will never be in a situation or an attitude where he's not vigilant. He's not looking toward you and your welfare. That will never happen because he is that high priest forever. Forever. Every moment, every day, every year, every month, no matter what you get yourself into or get yourself out of, he is the priest forever. Never going to give up on you. Or anybody that you know. So therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That first line in the next verse. Draw near. This is the key to this whole verse. And it's a grand invitation with the idea that you should do this, that you must do this. Don't stay distant. Don't hold back. It's not a command in the sense of, go do this or else. It's a command in the sense that it's so important. Draw near. There's no barrier. There's no reason you shouldn't. He says, draw near with confidence. It's the idea of coming in with boldly, openly, without any ambiguity, without any reservation. Just walk right in. Even if you do feel like 900 pounds of sin on a popsicle stick. Even if you feel awful and ashamed. Shame is one of those things that keeps us drawing near to God with confidence. Guilt and shame, they're really amazing emotions that God has given us. But have you noticed that guilt and shame feel almost identical? They feel almost identical. A lot of people don't even know there's a difference, and there is guilt and shame. Guilt is, I did something wrong. I made a mistake. I made a mistake. And if you see that mistake, you won't like me. That's why guilt is so painful. Because we need to be attached to people. And if you see what I did, you won't like me. I made a mistake. Shame is, I am a mistake. And if you see what I'm really like, who I really am, you see what's wrong with me, you won't like me. So I can't let you see that. That's why people hide their guilt and they hide their shame. Because both of them have the same emotion for us. Fear. I can't let you see me. Because you won't love me. And then I will be alone and I will be undone. Basic human drive, here's the therapist part, the basic human drive Even more than survival itself, the basic human drive is to be attached in an emotionally safe relationship. And if I'm experiencing guilt and shame in relationships, I'm not safe, and you will turn on me, so I have to back up. But here he says, draw near with confidence. Confidence. How are we able to do that? And, you know, Satan's always at our elbow with a demonic or just our own flesh because it's been programmed. You know, we've become the voice in our head that the critics of our life have mimicked. And so the voice in our head goes off with, what kind of Christian are you? A real Christian wouldn't do stuff like this. You're probably not even saved. And so you go to a sermon, something like this, and, well, Dave, you don't know what I've done. I don't have to know what you did. Was the cross enough? There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And what John says, he says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not just for ours, but for those of the whole world. Propitiation is this super overpayment, paying something that's way more than the item is worth that you're buying. It's not just a transaction. That would be expiation. Propitiation is when you just, okay, you're asking me for a buck, I'll pay you 1,000. It's that kind of thing. This is what Jesus did. It's all paid for. We can walk in there. We can draw near with confidence because that's what Jesus is like. It's what he's like. He's always like this. He welcomed the broken and the lonely, the sick and the lame, the blind, the ignorant. Scripture says he came to seek and to save the lost. It's in the same book in Luke. He's the one who leaves the 99 sheep and goes and finds that one stray. And I'm so glad he did. He's the one, he's the guy who waited for the woman by the well. Remember that? He sends all the disciples away and he's waiting. He ambushed this woman to save her. I love that story. This is the guy who calls Zacchaeus out of the tree. And Zacchaeus was not a nice man. But he calls him out of the tree and he goes and stays with him. This is the guy who heals the woman who had the hemorrhage for 12 years. This icky, frightening kind of problem that she had. And he gave her health. But probably just as importantly, he gave her dignity back. He gave her life back to her. This is what Jesus is like. This is the guy that touched the leper. When was the last time somebody touched that man? When was the last time you got touched with some kind of affection? When was the last time that guy did? And Jesus, at personal risk, touched a leper to heal him. I wonder what that meant to that guy. This is Jesus. This is what he does. He's like that. So how is it that you go into his presence with confidence? Because he's like that. You don't have to worry. He'll be as good to you as he was to them. Because that's what he's like. We can draw near with confidence because of our new identity. I love the verse that Randy used. He said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. You know that? He took on our sin. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. He transformed us. It came up in Sunday school. It's a good class today. That it's not just the doctrine, but it's being born again. It's that transformation that takes place. And so his life is put in us, and that's where we get that righteousness from. And righteousness is doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. Righteousness is a change in character. It is a change in character then that reaches out to others in love and mercy. It's not the acts themselves. It's the new nature. That's what righteousness is. And so he gave that to you. And that's the nature that he welcomes because you have his life. You know, for both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's you and us, you and I, are all from one Father. We have his life. For which reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of you. So, of course, you can walk in. Just walk in. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Notice it doesn't say, look at these verses here in verse 16. Notice it doesn't say that you have to fix anything first. Do you see that? How many Christians hold back? Well, I don't know if I'm going to, you know, go to this Bible study, or I don't know if I'm just going to go to church because, you know, I've got these bad things. It doesn't say you have to fix anything. It just says, come in here. Draw near. It's almost like, if it wouldn't blow the mic, I'd be like, whistle. Come in here. Don't stay out there. It's all paid for. Now, this draw near thing, this is really hard. This is really hard for the good son. The good son doesn't want to be near. The good son wants his power. He wants to be in control. He wants God to owe him. This is the separation between the person who walks by grace and the person who walks by works. Romans, the end of chapter 9 and first part of chapter 10 talk about this. That people that try to earn a transformation in their character by practicing good deeds, by a righteousness that comes through the law, that transformation never takes place. It can't take place. Because doing things doesn't change your nature. Can't. It has to be a supernatural transformation that God gives you. That's what has to happen. And so for the good son who's keeping all the rules, it's awfully hard for them to look at their life and they see they've done all the right things. They have not misbehaved. They have not behaved badly. But they miss the poison pill that they're trying to do it themselves and they're trying to get God to owe them. You have to give me salvation because I kept all your rules. Do you see it? And it's very hard for them to come to him. Remember who Jesus was talking to with this story? Remember? He was talking to the Pharisees. And the story ends kind of blunt. It ends kind of abruptly, doesn't it? The good son is saying, I've done all these things for you. I've never misbehaved and you've never celebrated me in any way. And the father says, but son, you've got everything. It's all going to be yours. But, you know, your brother who was dead came home and I had to celebrate. Couldn't help it. It's not my fault. And the story stops there. Why does it stop there? Because the men listening to that conversation, listening to that story, they are the good son. And the response has to come from them. They have to answer what the father just said. And they didn't. And we know how that history played out. They're the ones that called for Jesus' crucifixion. The good son. They don't want to be near. But having been welcomed by God and having been given grace to help, there's some practical things that we can do to get off this cycle of shame, guilt, begging for forgiveness, reluctance. We can get off this permanently. First, draw near. Just go into his presence. Tell him all about it. Walk into his presence. Tell him all about it. Don't mince words. You want to swear? Go ahead. Fine. You think he hasn't heard it before? Say what's on your heart. Put it graphic. Put it honest. Don't beat yourself up because he's not. Don't be rude to him. But you need to repair and you need to reinforce. You repair by apologizing. Sometimes there's somebody that you need to apologize to. Okay? So go apologize. Now, use some wisdom because sometimes going to make an apology can make things worse for that person. So maybe you got to use some wisdom here. Okay? All right? But if you can, apologize. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So go apologize. And that'll start taking off some of the pressure of these other separated relationships. If you can start drawing near to other people, it'll make it a lot easier to believe in an emotional level that you can draw near to God. Does that make sense? So apologize. By the way, the person you apologize to is under no obligation to forgive you. That's between them and God. They may forgive you, they may not. That's their problem. But you will have done the right thing. You're just going to have to be okay with that. You codependent types don't like that. Make restitution when possible. Again, sometimes you got to use some discretion because you might expose somebody to something if you, you know, go make restitution. But by and large, if you can fix it, go fix it. Bring it back. Pay for it. Repair it. If you can, make restitution. And that'll start healing those relationships around you. And if they choose to hold bitterness, they choose to hold back from you, that's their problem. That's between them and God. Did you know that forgiveness is really not between you and the person who's offended you? Forgiveness is really between you and God. It's between you and God. So clear that up. So if you're seeking forgiveness for somebody or apology, you've done what God wants you to do. Rest in that. Trust him. He knows what he's doing. Reinforce. Reinforce your walk with God. Draw near to God. Build up your relationship with God. Do the simple stuff. Pray. Tell him all about it. Just talk to him about your day. Read your Bible. Have you noticed how many Christians? I love this church because you guys teach Scripture. You teach it twice. You teach it in the morning with a pretty good little class over there. And Alan is in the Word. I love some of the titles of his sermons. Lazarus is dead. No, wait. It's a great title. You got to give him that. Anyway. But we got to read our Bible. So many Christians don't know what their Bible says. They just don't. So how are you supposed to trust God if you don't listen to him, if you don't know what he's about, if you know so little about him? Read your Bible. Soak yourself. Join a home fellowship. Yep, you're going to have to mix with some other people. That's what God has told us to do. You may have to find somebody to talk to. Go find a pastor. Go find a friend. Find a therapist. Talk to somebody. Because there's a reason that you're stuck in this sin and you can't get out of it. Pray for some wisdom. But some of that wisdom may be telling you to go get involved, and you're going to have to break the secrecy of some of these behaviors in your life. Because some of them are driven by relationship issues. And you can pray and pray and pray all you want, but God is not going to violate how you're constructed, and he's built you to be someone whose basic human drive is to be attached in an emotionally safe relationship. And you won't get well until you attach in an emotionally safe relationship. So go find one. That's why addicts don't recover as long as they're trying to hide it. They have to get involved in some kind of organization or some kind of group that they can start talking to people. Hi, I'm Dave, and I'm an alcoholic. And everybody in the room goes, hi, Dave. And then you tell your story, and everybody in the room goes, thanks for sharing, Dave. And they mean it. And they attach. And they do all these other things. That's true. And it teaches them to be honest in those relationships. And guess what? They stop drinking. They stop using. Because they've attached. We have to have this. So you may have to come out of the shadows and actually start talking to people. So if you're serious about getting well, that's what you're going to have to do. Just saying. You're going to have to do some effective soul searching. Get some real answers. Ask real questions. Don't crucify yourself. That's not soul searching. That's a witch hunt. Just ask real questions. Why am I doing this? How did I get into this? How do I get out? Who do I need to talk to? What am I getting out of the sin that I do? How is the gospel a better answer? How is connecting with God a better solution than porn, than alcohol, than anger, than affairs, than stealing, than lying? How is walking with Jesus in a close relationship, how is that going to fit into my needs better? Most of our sin is need-driven. Walk into his presence. Tell him all about it. Draw near to the throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. Hebrews 10 says this, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which is inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is what? Faithful. You can trust him. Will you pray with me? Maybe there's somebody here that's kind of a prodigal and expecting to be in the bunkhouse, not in the main house. Maybe you know someone that is and needs to hear about this. Are you reluctant to go into God's presence boldly? Then I'd like to pray for you. I'll ask you to take a risk and look up at me for just a minute. I want to pray for you. If you're one of those people, just look up. Father, there are a lot, there are some here today who are reluctant to draw near to you. And they hear accusations shouting in their ears. And I ask that you'll silence those spirits. Silence those voices. Silence those memories. And there are other believers that are too damaged, they think, to be acceptable by you. And I pray that you'll draw them near like you did Peter, the hemorrhaging woman, or Zacchaeus, or the woman at the well, or the leper, any of those people. And I ask that you remind these believers who they are, that they've come to Jesus. They've come into his presence, and that you welcome them, and that he's almost begging for them to draw near to you. You welcome them to embrace the free payment that's already been made so long ago on the cross. And that we're welcome to receive your love, your grace, your mercy, to help break free of these old patterns, and that you welcome us. So I ask, Lord, that you'll give each of them, all of us here, the faith to draw near to you without any reluctance, like a little child, and to rest at home in your love. So we thank you for these things, these amazing verses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the preaching of God's Word from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. We hope that it has been an encouragement to you and that the Word of God will fill your hearts and minds as you walk through this world. If you have been blessed by this ministry and would like to make a small donation to help defray the cost of this podcast, just click on the green Support Us button at the top of the webpage. Thank you.